your Bibles, please, to 1 John, as we continue in chapter 3 in our verse-by-verse exposition. 1 John chapter 3. Commencing with verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not is not of God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we know him, because he has given us of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. We thank you that your word is eternal and immutable, infallible and inerrant, and that it always accomplishes that which you please. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would convict of sin for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, open their blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel this day, and their deaf ears to hear. For those of us who know you, Father, we ask that you would do that purifying work in our heart most necessary. Draw us closer to yourself. May we be better prepared to serve you and leave this place equipped to bring forth fruit for your glory and to glorify you individually and corporately as a church body. Lord, we acknowledge that only you can speak to hearts and only you can change lives. And so, if there's any fruit today, we give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 John chapter 3. So I assume you're already there. We left off last week at verse 9. And so we shall pick it up there in 1 John 3, verse 9, where he said that whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Excuse me, 1 John 4, I'm sorry. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. How? Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We're all born dead spiritually. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. That is the testimony of Scripture. Men are not born with a basic spark of God in them, and we need only to flame that spark that it might become a flame. Man is not born basically good, inherently good. Man is born inherently evil. Man is born with a fallen nature, an Adamic nature. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. And you, as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. That is a state of fallen man. We're born physically, but spiritually, we're born dead. And we need spiritual life, for if we're only born once physically, we shall die twice. We must be born again, John 3:7. Even as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the most spiritual man perhaps of his day, the leader of the Jewish people, the teacher in the synagogue and in the temple, and yet Jesus said, you must be born again, to Nicodemus, a man who was righteous by all outward appearances, a man who lived a holy, upright life, keeping the Mosaic law, honoring God and all that he did and said. And yet Jesus said, you must be born again. Why? Because he was dead in trespasses and sin. Because that's the way we're born. So that self-effort, and no matter what we do to make ourselves approved to God, it's insufficient. It's more than adequate. If we think we can give enough, if we can do enough, if we can do enough good deeds to merit and earn God's favor, we are sadly mistaken. Because God's standard is perfection. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. It's a standard that none of us can attain. We all fall short, for all the sin that comes short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. That's the state of mankind. That's why we must be born again. That's why God sent his only begotten Son. Again, in the Greek, it is monogenos. Mono, only begotten son. There's only one Jesus Christ. He's unique in the annals of history. There's never been another one, and there shall never be another one. He is the only begotten son of the Father. He is speaking to his Godhood, to that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, God in the flesh, that God became man, that the Creator became creation. It is startling. It is baffling to our minds. It's something we cannot even begin to comprehend, that he could be both God and man, the God-man. But that is the testimony of Scripture, and that is what the life of Jesus Christ shouts, screams. The works that he did were undeniable proofs, evidence that was beyond doubt. Jesus is who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God. And he came for a purpose, that we might live through him. Only life is found in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual life. There is no eternal life. There is only eternal death. Only in Jesus Christ do we have eternal life. It is found in him alone. There is no other way, but only in Jesus. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's what God is saying here through the Apostle John. And then to our text this morning in verse 10. Herein is love. Do you want to know what love is? Love is not a feeling. Love is not some ooey-gooey feeling between a man and a woman, and, you know, this is feeling, this is love. Love is action. Love is taking action. Love is giving. Love is doing. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what God did in his only begotten Son. Herein is love. Love is this. What? That God gave his Son. There's never been a greater gift. It's his unspeakable gift. It is a gift that God gave because we needed redemption. We needed salvation. We needed to be forgiven. We needed to have new life. We needed to be born again. And there was no other way. And so this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love him. We were born at enmity with God. We were born and dead in trespasses and sin once again. But the testimony of Scripture is this. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 3:19-20. Jesus is the light. When the light came, when Jesus came, men loved darkness rather than Jesus. They loved darkness rather than light. They hated him. They despised him. The leadership of the Jewish people even called upon him to be crucified, and that he did. He died for our sins. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. It is inexplicable. It's beyond our comprehension as finite minds that God could love us. But he did. But God commended his love towards him while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. There is no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life for us while we were still his enemies, while we were still dead in trespasses and sin. While we were at enmity with God, that's when he died for us. You might give your life for someone you love dearly, who is a dear friend, who has done so much for you, and there is so much relationship there. Perhaps it could happen. It's happened at times in history. Still happens at times, I'm sure, today. But to give your life for your enemy, to die for those who hate you, that's what Jesus did. And that's love. This was manifested. This was made clear, phanereo in the Greek, manifest, to make clear, to show, to give evidence. What was manifested? The love of God toward us. This is love that God gave his Son. And it's not love that we love God. I mean, how could you not? But it only happens when God does a supernatural work in our lives, when the Holy Spirit draws us to himself, when he enables us to have the gift of faith, when he opens our eyes to see the truth of our plight, that without Christ, we're dead, we're hopeless and helpless, that we're condemned to eternity in hell, and only the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts and make us see that truth. The world scoffs at such an idea. They think it's ridiculous. It's ludicrous that one could die for us 2,000 years ago and it paid the price for our sin, a substitutionary sacrifice, a vicarious atonement. And they ridicule the idea because only the Holy Spirit can illuminate the hard heart and soften it to believe, the deaf ears to hear. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must give God all the glory, all the credit, all the honor when we believe, for it is God who has opened our eyes to see and our heart to believe. Praise the Lord that He has given us the ability to believe, to call us to Himself, to be born again, to be saved, to be delivered from sin and hell, from its penalty and its power. But that's what we have in Jesus Christ. He loved us that much that He sent His only begotten Son. This was no accident that Jesus Christ came. The word in the Greek for sent is apostello. We get the word apostle from that. The apostles were sent ones. And all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ are sent ones. We're sent to go into the world. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, John 20:21. Are you going this morning? Are you willing to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to stand for Him with family, with neighbors, with friends, with work co-workers? You are sent, we are sent to take the light of the gospel to the world. Some will believe and some won't, tragically. Our only job is to take the light. Our only job is to proclaim the truth of the gospel. When we do that, the rest is up to God. You've already brought forth fruit. There is already reward in heaven just for witnessing for Christ. The onus is not on us to convince someone. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And God will do His work if we'll but bear the light and take the light of the truth of the gospel to the world. He loved us. He sent His Son. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus said, He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Matthew 10:16. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Jesus is the sent one. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you should believe on him whom he has sent. John 6:29. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up the last day. John 6:38-39. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. John 6:44. Jesus is the sent one. And he that has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always only those things that please him. John 8:29. Jesus cried out and said, this is the work of God, that you should believe on him whom he has sent. John 12:44. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. John 17:23. Jesus is the sent one. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus didn't come by accident. It was when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. To be the apostello, to be the sent one, is to be sent with a mission. He had something to accomplish. That was the redemption of mankind, to give his life on the cross, to die in our place. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Jesus came on a mission. They didn't, when they went to arrest Jesus, remember the occasion when they didn't like what he was saying, that he was making himself equal to God, that he was God. And the Jews became enraged and they took him out and they were going to push him over a cliff on a hill. And Jesus just walked through the midst of them. He just walked away. They couldn't take him. It wasn't his time yet. But Jesus came to give his life. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't resist at all. He went like a sheep to the slaughter. like a lamb before the shears. He didn't resist then. But when they said, whom seek you? And Jesus said, I am he. If you remember, they immediately all fell backward to the ground. They fell right on their backs when Jesus said, I am he. And then Jesus went willingly with them because it was his appointed time. It was for this purpose that he came. He was not an innocent victim. He came for this express reason, to give his life for his sheep, to die for those whom the Father had given him, to bring this flock to the Father. Jesus is the sent one. He came on a mission from God as the Son of God, the God-man Emmanuel. And he accomplished that mission. He drank of the cup of the wrath of God to the full. And then he says, he sent his son, why? To be the propitiation for our sins. A big word, propitiation. The word in the Greek is hilasmos. To propitiate means to appease. Now, even in cultic religions and demonic religions, they have the concept of appeasement. God is seen as a God who is must be appeased. You must give sacrifices to this God to appease these gods because they are capricious and they're difficult. And you never know what they're going to think or what they're going to do. There's no rhyme or reason, so we must sacrifice these gods, try to appease them. That's not the case with God. We've offended God by our sin. We've broken his law. And because we've broken his law, God has adjudicated in heaven, in the court of heaven, and it is just that we should be condemned. But God in his mercy, God in his grace, sent his only begotten son that he might die in our place and give his life in place of ours. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Remember how this happened. Remember in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, when God had Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said to Adam, if you may eat of all these trees and herbs in the garden, and he said this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. Now, they didn't immediately drop dead when they ate. They ate, but they immediately died spiritually when they ate. And in so doing, they plunged the human race into sin, for we are all descendants of Adam. And as descendants of Adam, we are born with that sin nature. Therefore, we are born dead in trespasses and sin. Therefore, we need to be given eternal life. Therefore, we must be born again. Because without being born again, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We need to be born again. And God set the precedence there in the Garden of Eden. For we're told this as God put them out of the Garden of Eden. It says that for Adam and also for his wife, the Lord God made a coat of skins and clothed them. Genesis 3:21. God, therefore, where do you get skins? You get them from animals. God killed the first animals and made that sacrifice to make a covering for Adam and Eve. I guess it was the first fur coat. I'm not sure. But he made a covering for them. An animal died. Blood was spilled. And God did it. And then later, when we see Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis, God had instructed them to bring an offering. And he had instructed them, I'm sure, what kind of offering to bring. And Abel brought an offering of an animal that had been slain and the blood that had been given, and God accepted that sacrifice. But the sacrifice of his brother Cain, he would not accept because it was not a blood offering. And God wanted a blood offering because the wages of sin is death. And by bringing that offering, the sin was covered. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks, Hebrews 11:4. It's necessary. And then later, with Abraham and Isaac, God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to slay him and to offer him for a sacrifice. And Abraham, in obedience, fully intended to do that, reckoning that God was able even to raise him from the dead. But God stopped his hand as he was about to do it, and he gave him a ram in the thicket instead, and the ram was offered, and the blood was shed, and it was made an offering for their sin. And then later through Moses and the Mosaic Law, God gave the whole sacrificial system. He gave them the five offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. But the sin and the trespass offering required death and required blood. Now people say, why in the world is it necessary, this whole idea of propitiation to appease or to satisfy God? Because it is to satisfy his righteousness that has been violated, his justice that has been violated, his law that has been broken. And God is so righteous and God is absolute holiness that he cannot have fellowship with sin. Sin must be dealt with. It can't be just winked at. It can't just be dismissed because, Lord, it's me. I'm a good guy and I'm a nice person. I really try to do right. I live by the golden rule. It's okay, Lord, let me in heaven. He can't, because we're sinners, because he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he must have holiness in his people. There must be righteousness, and we don't have righteousness. Therefore, it must be imputed or given to us. And so God came up with a sacrificial system. And these all foreshadowed what God would one day do in his only begotten Son. And that's why he came. Because there was no other hope. Because there was no other way. Because our feet were caught in the miry clay of sin. He must lift us up and put us on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He must break the chains of sin that bind us. And how could he do it? In his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins. John uses the word earlier in the chapter, in the book, as you recall, he said, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. 1 John 2:1-2. Paul used a similar hilasteron in the noun form in Romans. He said, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of them who believe in Jesus. Romans 3:25-26. The writer of Hebrews used it once, though it's not translated propitiation, when he says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. Propitiation, to appease or to satisfy the righteousness and the justice of God. For again, God may not simply excuse our sin because we're a nice person. He may not simply wink at it, for that would violate his righteousness and his justice, and no attribute of God may be contradicted for another. He's in perfect harmony in his personality, in his being, in his character. So our injustice and our sinfulness must be dealt with. That's why we needed a propitiation. And so God gave the sacrificial system to Moses, and they were to bring those burnt offerings. And on Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, the high priest, the first one being Aaron, were told that he was, and then his descendants, to make a sacrifice of a bullock, a male cow, a bull, a bullock. And he was to sacrifice that, and then he was to take the blood and sprinkle it 7 times in the east on the mercy seat, first for his own sins. And then they were to take 2 goats, and 1 goat they were to slay, and the high priest was to take that on Yom Kippur after the people had confessed their sins, and they confessed their sins to God corporately as a nation, and they committed many. He was to go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it again 7 times with his finger to the east. The number of completion, of perfection, 7 times. God had a sacrificial system, a way to make a covering. And where did he place it? That blood that was to be placed on the mercy seat. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you know the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was sort of a piece of furniture, like a box, a big box, made of solid gold. And on top of that was a lid, and that lid could be lifted up, but the lid was made of solid gold. And on that mercy seat, above it was the cherubim and then the Shekinah glory of God. And when the people broke the law, God's righteousness and holiness was violated. His justice must be vindicated. And at the mercy seat, what should have been a seat or a throne of judgment then became a throne of mercy, a throne of grace, a place of communion, a place of reconciliation. What should have been justice and wrath and condemnation became mercy, grace, justification, sanctification, reconciliation on the mercy seat. All was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. After that, the holiest of all in the veil, in which was the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we may not now speak particularly, Hebrews 9:1-5. The mercy seat. In that mercy seat, contained in it was three things. The pot of manna in a golden pot, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law. The tables of the covenant, the Mosaic law. And so when that law was violated, God in his glory and his righteousness and his justice and his Shekinah glory between those cherubim, those angels made of gold with their wings touching one another, the presence of God was for Israel. And there in the presence of God, his justice must go forth. His wrath must go forth. He must deal with sin and punish sin. But the mercy seat stands between the violation of the law and the holiness of God. And that mercy seat became reconciliation, fellowship, predicated on the mercy seat and the blood that was sprinkled upon it. And later in Hebrews, we see fulfillment in Christ, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, he says, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offering and offering for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering for sin you would not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:1-15. The old is done away. It was a covering until Christ came. They were the types until the anti-type came. They foreshadowed that God would give his son, that the Lamb of God would come, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:21. God foreordained this before the foundation of the world, and so he gave them a foreshadowing. He gave them a covering. They didn't take away sins. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10:5. That's why Christ came, because in Jesus Christ, holy, 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 the Lord God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, he was an infinitely perfect sacrifice, satisfying an infinitely righteous and holy God. And so that when he died for us in a substitutionary sacrifice, as foreshadowed in the Mosaic law, and as God foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, and as God foreshadowed in Abraham, and as God foreshadowed in Moses, we see in Christ the fulfillment. Forgiven, cleansed, washed, redeemed, justified, sanctified, declared righteous before God. That's who you are in Christ. And the promise of God is, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. They're washed, they're cleansed, they're as far as east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. They're buried in the deepest sea. God will not bring them up again. They are gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, as God has a perfect plan for propitiation, to appease his righteousness and his justice, and it is in the Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the will of the plan perfectly and completely on that cross, where he gave his life, blotting out the handwriting of the laws which were against us, which were contrary to us, and took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live in the righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed, 1 Peter 2:24. What we have in Christ. Do you know who you are in Jesus? You are redeemed, meaning you've been bought. It's been paid for. The price for your sin has been paid. You're justified, declared to be righteous. You're declared to be holy. He has imputed his holiness to us. Oh, we have in Jesus. We're going to spend 10 zillion trillion years praising and worshiping the Lamb of God, for he's worthy. He's worthy. For we are a called out assembly. We are a people of his own. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom. For you redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 5:9. The redeemed of the Lord. What a privilege to be redeemed. Ransomed. When someone is kidnapped, we talk about they pay a ransom to deliver them from their captors. Jesus has ransomed us from the power of sin and Satan and hell. He paid the price. The price was not gold and silver. It was his life, and he paid it in full. You can't add anything to it. You can't put anything on it. The gospel equation is this: faith plus Christ equals salvation. You can't put anything else in there. It is in Jesus alone, by faith in the Lamb of God, our propitiation. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Continuing in verse 11. Beloved, he draws a conclusion here. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, that he did all that, he gave his Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, then John says something else should happen. If God so loved us, we ought, othelomen in the Greek, it is a debt that must be paid. We owe a debt that must be paid. We ought to. We have a debt that must be paid. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. John goes back to his theme of evidence of salvation, that one of the great evidences that we're born again is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a love that we have in the family of God that we don't have outside of the family. For the redeemed of the Lord, there is a fellowship, there is a kindred spirit, because we share the same Holy Spirit. We have had the same experience of new birth. We belong in the same family. And there's a love, a special love for one another. And John said that love should mark our lives. He said this 3 or 4 times already. He brings it up once again. He said, he that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him, in 1 John 2:10. He said, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:11. We know that we have passed from death and life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment, 1 John 3:23. Love. Love for the brethren. You may not particularly like the way that person smells next to you. You may not like the way they dress. You may not like their background. But we got to love one another. We got to figure this out. We've got to love one another. It's God's commandment. John said it's the commandment you heard from the beginning. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, John 13:34. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 15:12. These things I command you, to love one another, John 15:17. Love, love, love. And the greater our love for each other, the greater the testimony to the world, the greater the assurance that we are God's. Because God is love. And we as his people must reflect the love of God. We can't help it. If we're filled with God, we're filled with love. Try to hide that. Try to keep that in. Try to contain that. You can't. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. You don't have to put it on. You don't have to pretend. Get close to God and the love of God just emits from us. Just comes flowing out of us. And the cantankerous become loving. That prickly person becomes a loving person. And even if they're not, we love them anyway. How could we requite love to God? When Jesus died for us, we were his enemies. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And yet Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Could you imagine a more loving thing to say? They had beaten him, pummeled him with their fists, ripped their beard from his face, spit upon him, cursed him, mocked him, ridiculed him, scourged him with a cat of nine tails, flaying him alive until there was no flesh hardly left on his body, led him to Calvary, nailed his hands and feet to the cross. They lifted him up and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you love that much? It's humanly impossible. You can't put this on. You can't fake it. This is not human love. This is not phileo. This is agape. This is the love of God. And only God can put that kind of love in the heart of who? A believer. If you're a believer, that love resides in you. Flame the fire. Pray much. Read your word much. Walk with the Lord. Let that love grow. And grow. And grow. Till you love in a similar fashion that he loves. Not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, but in the marriage family and with our children, to love as Christ loved. We could do nothing for Christ. We couldn't do anything for him. He did it all for us. And we may be called as husbands to do that for our wives, to give everything, even if they don't give it back. Give that love. Give it deep. Give it long. Give a heart. Don't quit. Just keep loving. He's called us to love. To love our children, to love our parents, to love one another. Love must mark the life of the believer. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter if you even give your body to be burned, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't matter if you give everything you have to the poor. It doesn't matter if you have all knowledge. It doesn't matter if you have all faith so that you can move mountains. If you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing, nothing without love. It means nothing. It's empty. It's futile. Without love, it's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You got the love. Love is the thing. Now, we have that kind of church here. As soon as something happens to someone or someone needs something, people jump right to it. We are a loving body. We're caring. That's beautiful to see. Never seen a church that functions as well as this. But love, that's the answer. And the greater our love, the more the world shall know that we belong to Christ. The greater our love, the more God is seen. What does he say there? In 1 John 4:11. If God loved us, we ought to. It's a debt we owe, and we must pay. A philemon in the Greek, we ought to love one another. And then he says this in verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. That's true. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. John 1:18. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16. Whom having not seen you love, whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. We love him whom we have not seen. How is he seen? Because he says here, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. So you want to know how God is seen in the world? When we love one another. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you love your wife, when you love your husband, when you love your children, when you love your parents, when our life is marked by love, then God is seen. No man has seen God. But when we love one another, then God is seen. God dwells in us, he says in verse 12. And his love is completed or perfected in us. Now, it doesn't mean that God's love is imperfect and it's being perfected, not at all. God's love is always perfect. But it's being completed in us. How? When we love one another. First, we love God. And because we love God, we then love one another because we're in the same family, because we're born again. And he goes on to say later in the chapter that he that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. For if he loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Don't tell me you love God and then hate your brother. We know we pass from the death of life. How? Because we love the brethren. And so, look at your heart this morning. Is it full of love? Love for God and then love for everyone around you? If it's not, repent. If you hold a heart of grudge, a heart of hate, a bitterness, of anger, be reconciled to your brother and sister in Christ. Be reconciled. Work it out. Love requires it. It's a loving thing to do. We are commanded to love one another. And that's the mark of the believer, one of the main marks of the believer. There are others, but loving one another. And so let that love be great in your heart. Let it shine for Jesus Christ. Pray for loving one another. If you don't, cry out to God to soften your heart, to give you that love, that compassion for each other. He'll do it because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That love is miraculously implanted. Don't squelch it. Don't push it down. Let it blossom. Let it bloom. Let it be a fire. Let it be a raging fire of love. And then the whole world will know that we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for its power, its authority. I pray, Lord, if there's one here without Jesus Christ, be he man or woman or child, may they call upon your name now, today. May they come to know you. May they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Repent of their sin, and may this be the day of salvation. Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we'll leave this place determined to be people of love, to love you and to love one another. For we owe no man anything but love. May that mark our lives. May it blossom and bloom in our lives, in our families, in our relationships, in this body of the church. May we be on flame, a fire of love, that it might glorify you and the world might know that we belong to you. May that be so, Father, in Jesus' name. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.